I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth this morning. The book of Ruth, we are in the year of the Word. If you're new with us, it's a series we've been walking through. It's the beginning of January. We're walking through all the books of the Bible this year, and we're landing in one book every week to unpack all that God is saying to us from Genesis to Revelation. Today we are in the book of Ruth, and if you have been reading with us or if you're new to us and understand what we're doing, we are reading through the books of the Bible as well. There's a place for that on our app. There's also a printout on the welcome desk if you are have not been reading with us, or maybe you're behind. I just want to encourage you to catch up. This past week, we read the book of Ruth and 1 Samuel. Today, we're just working through the book of Ruth. Next week, we'll be looking at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel together. We always send out a video snippet every week in regards to just kind of what to look for as you're reading. If you're not signed up for those, you can text the word church news to the 94,000, 94,000, and you get subscribed to all of our text blasts. But also want to invite you on Wednesday nights. We have ministries for all of our ages, but I'm also doing a deep dive study on Wednesday night. There's no way that I can unpack every element of every book, and so we're doing that on Wednesday nights. So what this coming Wednesday, we'll be walking through the book of Ruth in much more detail to show some of the extra gleanings that we didn't get to talk about this week. In the book of Ruth, we come to a point of history of the people of Israel. We are now, since the beginning of Adam and Eve at creation, we're now 3,000 years into history. We're 1,000 years prior to Christ, just to give you a chronological reference point. And although this book is labeled Ruth, Ruth is a prominent character in this story, but we could also label this book Naomi. She very much is a prominent character in this story as well. But I propose to you that actually the main character of this book is God himself. Now, certainly every book that we look at, God is the author of all of these books. And these individuals who are writing them on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are underneath God's purposes of what he is doing. But what I'm hoping to show you this morning, that if you are a believer this morning, is to remind you of God's amazing work to provide us a redeemer. And as we walk through this book, we're going to see that on these few short pages of history here in the book of Ruth, is that God was orchestrating under his sovereign hand the very person who was going to come through this line from what he had promised to give us a redeemer. Those of you in this room, maybe you are new to understanding about who Jesus is, maybe looking at the Bible for the very first time this year, which I know we have several folks that have shared that with me, and I'm super encouraged by that. Is I hope to help you to understand when we're talking about why Jesus came and to be a redeemer, this book shows us those pictures. So if you're here and you've not yet surrendered to Christ, I want you to see God is providing a redeemer for you. As we look at this story, we come to this kind of point in history where we have been walking through 3,000 years of history, but we have to go back to understand what God has done and what he's doing on these pages of history. Remember, at the beginning of creation, God made everything very good, but Adam and Eve rebelled against him, and they chose their own way, like all of us have done. We've rebelled against God. And God, in his super amazing grace, he provided a sacrifice for Adam and Eve, and their sin was covered, thereby providing the plan and the path for how all mankind was going to be cared for. Sin had to be dealt with through a sacrifice. Blood had to be spilt. It had to be a clean and holy sacrifice to cover man's sin. But all those sacrifices that were going to be happening through all of history were simply just pushing off the wrath of God until there was going to be one who was perfect and complete that was going to be the perfect redeemer. And God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 as he spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent and said, from this woman there's going to be a seed. Eventually there's going to be one that's going to come that's going to crush the serpent's head. We fast forward in history and we move to Genesis chapter 12 and we've moved through this huge wide promise of Genesis 3:15 that God's going to provide a redeemer. He's going to provide a serpent crusher, and that gets narrowed down to one family line of Abraham. The purpose of Genesis chapter 12 and 15, God makes a covenant with him and he says, through you, all the families, meaning nations of the earth, will be blessed. Then God narrows that down even more. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Three generations later, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which becomes a people that God has chosen to make a covenant with. And right before Israel, or Jacob's final breath, he makes a blessing to his children. And as he spoke to his son Judah, he says these words, from your hand, the scepter will never depart. Meaning that the scepter is what a king would hold. And so what we've done now through 2,000 years of history, the book of Genesis is showing us that we now know that the promise of the serpent crusher, the king, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So we move into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and God is moving his people to a land that's called Canaan. It's supposed to be their promised land. Moses leads them out of Egyptian slavery. Joshua leads them into the land of Canaan. And as they get there, they're supposed to wipe out the people. And then after Joshua, we landed in what's called the book of Judges, where we were last week. In the book of Judges, the people of Israel are a mess. Spiritually, they're a mess. The Bible tells us the end of Judges chapter 21, 25, as we looked at last week, it says, in the day when there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, why do I bring all that history to you in this particular moment? Because God had made a promise 3,000 years prior to this. And understand this, when God makes a promise, he keeps his word. And God made a promise that he's going to bring a redeemer. And so we're moving through history. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we're reading those pages, if you're reading the pages for the first time, you're saying, well, who is it? When a child will be born, a male would be born from the tribe of Judah, there was always this hope. Is this the one? Is this the redeemer? Is this going to be the one who's going to save us out of our sins? And in this period of Judges, of 300 years of spiritual chaos, lands the story of the book of Ruth. Look at Ruth 1:1 so you understand why we're saying this. In the days when the judges ruled. 300 years from the beginning of Judges to the end of Judges, that this cycle that was taking place in the people of Israel, they would turn from God, God would bring discipline, then they would cry out to God, God would raise up a judge, they would follow God, then the judge would die, and then the cycle repeated for 300 years. And this line that we're told of in the days of the judges, God is actually telling us in this first line, and the inspiration of the Spirit, of all of the families that are existing at that time, of all of the stories that's taking place, we learn of one family. And God is doing something when the world of Israel is in chaos. He's doing something to accomplish his promise, like the very song that we just sang, for his glory and for our good. Now, from the very beginning, this is not on the screen, but I want you to hear me. This is the overarching truth of this book. God is a sovereign God. He is ruling and he is reigning and he is in control. And then we have what's called providence, which is God's acting out of his sovereignty, of his working to accomplish what he is wanting to do. He works providentially through people, through circumstances, through events to bring about that promise of Genesis 3:15. So what I want you to hear as we read about this story, it's a beautiful picture of God's glorious story that's taking place in a moment of chaos. So as you hear this, even as a believer, I want you to take away from the very beginning. You may feel like your world, or you may feel like the world in general is in chaos. I want you to have as an anchor for your soul as a believer in Jesus Christ, God is still sovereign. He is ruling, he's reigning, and he is working to accomplish things even if we cannot see it, even if we do not understand it. And listen, even if we struggle to believe it at times, he's still sovereignly in control. When my theological framework as a believer grabbed hold of that truth, it became a solid piece for me in my walking out of my faith. So that if something was hard in my life, or if something was good in my life, or if there was something I didn't understand in my life, I held to, and even to this day, God's sovereignty is what holds me fast. And you need to get that as you as a believer. Because there is no guarantee as a follower of Christ that everything is going to be smooth and great. There will be troubles. There will be hardship. There will be heartbreak. But God is sovereign and in control. That is the umbrella of the story of Ruth. Now, as we understand what God is doing in these 300 years of chaos, you would say, well, is God only working things good when Israel is good? This is God working when Israel was a mess. And what I want to show you at the end of Ruth is where we're going so you can understand the big picture story of what God is doing and where we're going to be tracking in this book. Please turn with me to the end of Ruth, chapter 4, and verses 18 through 21, just to give you a snippet of what's happening, where we're going, so you can understand all the connections that I am making today in this book of Ruth. This last few verses lets us know that this story is not just about a young lady who ends up getting married. This is not just a love story. This story is about God orchestrating events and people to sovereignly bring about of that narrow promise of Genesis 3:15. You're going to provide a seed. It's going to be from Abraham. It's going to be from Judah, and now we're getting more narrow to know that it's going to be coming from this particular family. Verse 20 of Ruth 4, Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz, if you've not read this week, Boaz is the man who marries Ruth. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, remember, how did Judges 21, 25 end? In the days when there was no king. Ruth's story is God showing us he's working to provide a king for them. Now, if you remember from last week, I showed you, though, that the true king was God himself, that the people had rejected it. Now, why is this so important? If you're just looking at it, say, well, who's Jesse? Who's David? Why is this so significant? Please turn me now to the New Testament, to the first book of the New Testament, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, so you can see the bookend of God's story. 1,000 years later, what he is doing. The book of Ruth ended with the man named David. And we've talked about understanding that there's a promise that's going to come. We're calling him a redeemer. A redeemer is someone who has to pay a price to be able to rescue people out of a place that they can't get themselves out of. And Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wrote these words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, chronologically, those are out of order. Abraham actually is the one who was first, but as Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience primarily, what he's letting them know is that promise that we've started with in Genesis 3:15 that came to Abraham, that came to Judah, that was coming from now David according to Ruth. And then we get to Samuel that we're going to be reading this week. And the prophet Samuel spoke to David and said to him, your kingdom will reign forever. And then we get to Matthew 1, 1,000 years later, and Matthew is saying, by the way, people, the one who was born is from David. And by the way, it goes back to Abraham as well. This is the book about this genealogy of the one who is our Redeemer. His name is Jesus. So this book of Ruth, these four chapters that God on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is giving us out of 300 years of the book of Judges is to let us know God carries out his promises to his people. So let this be an anchor to your soul this morning, believers. There are times in your lives, and I know as we shepherd you as pastors, that some of you walk through some hard things. Some of you have, and some of you are. This book should anchor you to let you be reminded that God is still working. You are not abandoned. You are not forgotten. And he sees you, he knows you, and he is your sovereign ruling God. Hold to that truth. Now, as we go back to the book of Ruth, as we understand now this big picture of a redeemer that we're going to talk about, now I want to walk you through this story. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, start out that some people actually think is sees it as a good thing. Ruth's family, well, before they're her family, Naomi's family actually is going to leave the land of Judah to try to get some food because there's a famine in the land. But I want to propose to you that these first few verses are not actually a good commentary on their family. These first few verses are actually indications of disobedience. And I want you to see that what we're, much like a movie, is that the under the inspiration of the Spirit, the book of Ruth actually starts with problems. And when there are problems, that means in order for things to get fixed, we need a solution. And so what is happening here, God is showing us the problems that are starting in this story, that God is still going to work and fix things, then things have been made a mess. So what we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 is there's a problem that stacks on a problem. There are four problems that happen in this story. So I want you to hear me this morning. Sometimes we as individuals, we stack one problem on top of the next. We make a mess, then we try to fix the mess by not doing the right thing, and the problems just keep stacking up. And this is what happens in these verses. Let's read them, and let me point them out to you very quickly. Because I want to focus on the solution more so this morning, but I want you to see the problems that are there so we can appreciate and understand the solution of God's working in this story. Verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Ding, ding, ding. Correct? They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Problem number one, there's a famine in the land of Judah. Now, why is there a famine in the land? Remember, what days are they living in? In the days of the judges. Remember what God had promised his people. I'm going to give you the text. It's on the screen, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 20. And in that text, you don't have to turn there, just listen to me, is in that text, it is a list of blessings and curses. And God had told his people that when they go into the land, if they didn't listen to him, he actually was going to bring a famine. Listen to this verse, verse 14. God says, if you will not listen to me and will do these commandments, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not increase. The yield of the land will not increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. What was God promising? A famine. So when we look at verse 1, it lets us know the spiritual condition of the land of Judah was in a bad spot. Because if there's a famine, that means that it was in a period where they were rebelling against God. It's that cycle that we've talked about in the book of Judges. God was bringing discipline to the land to get their attention to turn back to him. So that happens to us even as believers. If we veer from the Lord, God will bring discipline to get our attention back to him. So rather than the people repenting, rather than the people returning, Naomi's family, along with this family, doesn't stay there and seek the Lord. They try to find their own solution. And it leads to the second problem. They move there in verse 1. They move to Moab. Now, if you remember the history of what's happened in the book of Numbers, then if you read that, as a believer, you should say, what are you thinking? Because in Numbers 22 through 25, in the history of what happened when the people were actually moving through Moab, they were so broad and so huge, the king of Moab was named Balak. And so as he is looking at the mass of the people, he hires a man named Balaam. And he hires him to curse the people. But when he tries to curse them, all he does is bless them. But what happens in chapter 25 becomes a mar on Israel's history. In Numbers 25, it says that the people of Israel begin to whore after the women of Moab, and their hearts turn to worship the god of Baal. And what took place then was God struck 24,000 men or people as his judgment. Now, Elimelech is telling his wife and kids, let's go back there. Does anybody think that's a bad idea? You should. Because what's happening is, it's not just a geographical working backwards where they've come from. It's a spiritual decline. They're not turning to God. They're turning to a place that was known in their history as being a bad spot. And so you have this second problem. Now we have this second problem that's stacking up on this. And then we get to the third problem is now Elimelech and Naomi allow their sons not just to hang out in the country, they allow their sons to marry Moabite women. Now, understand, in Israel's history, can someone from another nation actually become a Yahweh worshiper? Yes. So someone, a Moabite could be a Yahweh worshiper, a Hittite could, a Canaanite could, a Jebusite could, an Amorite, an Ammonite, all those people could become worshipers of God. We even know that some of the Egyptians became worshipers of God when the people of Israel left out of Egypt. So God is not saying they couldn't intermarry racially. What he was saying is you couldn't marry someone who was a worshiper of another god. That was the issue at hand. And so what's happening here is Elimelech and Naomi are allowing their sons to do exactly the opposite of what God said. You can write this text down. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through verse 4. God told them very specifically, he says, don't give your sons and your daughters to the gods of these other nations. Why? Because they will turn their hearts to worship other gods. Do you notice something in the text in verses 4 and 5 in regards to these widows? They have no children. Do you know what also God said in Leviticus chapter 26 if the people were not walking with God? He would withhold them from having children. Now, please don't hear me say that just because if someone can't have a child today, that's not what is being said here. And that's not what I'm saying. But this is saying that this spiritual condition of these people, it is not good. So I want you to hear on these pages that they're making a mess of their lives. And many of us who've been redeemed, we could look back and say, that was us. Like, we made messes of our lives. Because what I'm trying to set the stage for you is to, when God is beginning to show up, it is amazing work of grace to redeem people who've made a mess of themselves. And we could put our story on these pages as well. It may not look exactly like this, but it can look very similar to this. And there's a fourth problem that's there, and now they actually are widowed. Now, Naomi is from Judah, and she's in Moab. And now she has two daughters-in-law. She has Orpah and Ruth, and they are widows. But here's a problem. Naomi is from Judah, and she has no family in Moab. So as a widow, who's going to take care of her? Her sons are dead, so who's going to care for Naomi in Moab? Nobody. And so what we have in chapter 1 is this amazing exchange where God has got to show up, because unless God does something supernatural, she's in a bad spot. And this is where we get to the work of God of his solution. The first solution. What was the first problem? They had a famine. What's the first solution God is going to do? He's going to provide food. Now you ask yourself the question, does she deserve this? Does the family deserve this? No. But notice verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Why would God show up and give them food? Unless what has happened back in Judah, according to his promise, he had said in that same passage in Leviticus 26, he says, but if you'll repent and if you'll listen to me, the rains will start to fall again. The ground that has become hard will then begin fertile again. So guess what's possibly happened back in Judah? Is that God has raised up a judge that has led the people back to God. And God in his goodness and his grace is providing provision. So Naomi knows about that. She has no hope in Moab. So her only hope is return back to a land where she came from, where she's abandoned her property, abandoned all those things that are there, and hoping that she can find something good there. God in his grace. Was God providing this just for Naomi? He's providing it for his people in his goodness and his grace. And so now what we have in Ruth chapter 1 is we have this exchange where Naomi is going to go back and she gives Orpah and Ruth the opportunity to be able to return back to their land and their what? Gods. But Ruth says, no, I will go with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And so she goes to Naomi, and then the first solution was food, and then we get to chapter 2, and man, the story changes dramatically. The second solution is this. All those other things that were there that I told you was a problem, they were in the wrong place, wrong land, wrong God, no family, no one to take care of them. The Redeemer is about to show up, and God is about to fix a lot that they did wrong. Now, I want you to understand this. God is the one who's working first in this story. We get to chapter 2. And Ruth and Naomi have made it back to Judah. And what I want you to see is that God is about to provide this amazing Redeemer. Now, we're going to read some verses, and I'm going to kind of help you understand some Levitical law of redemption so you can appreciate and understand what's happening in this text. Read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 with me. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, verse 1 of chapter 2, you need to understand, at this point in this story is that Ruth doesn't know Boaz. She has not met him. So it's the author who's letting us know who he is so that we can understand the story. And it's after that Ruth has met him and she goes back and actually tells Naomi who she met. Naomi has an excitement spell when she hears of where she has been working. Let's kind of fast forward to the story. Chapter 2, verse 20. When Naomi asked her where she's been working, Naomi said to her daughter, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers." So Ruth is working in this guy's land, and she has no idea who she is or who he is. And when she gets back, Naomi's like, "Let me tell you who he is." So remember, she left Moab, no one to help her. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. So even when she goes back to Judah, she has nobody initially to help her. So what happens is Ruth, who is young, Naomi apparently is physically unable. And what we have in chapter 2, Ruth says to Naomi, "I will go working in the fields and glean for us." You need to understand the significance of what she's saying. She recognizes that they are in an impoverished state as a young lady and the mother-in-law. Because the law that God gave, actually in Leviticus chapter 19, you can write this down, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10 for those of you taking notes. God had made a provision that when an owner has a field and there is a harvest, they were not supposed to glean all the way up to the edges. Because God always made a provision for those who were sojourners are those who were poor, to be able to come behind them when they had a harvest, to be able to have something to eat. So Ruth is saying to her mother-in-law, "I'm going to go work for us, and I'm going to go find a field to be able to find food for us that we can be able to live." Now, normally they would go from field to field to just be able to try to find where they are working, but there is something significant that happens on chapter 2, verse 3. And if you write in your Bible, you need to write in your Bible on this one. If you underline, you need to underline this one. I want you to pay attention to a statement that is made that is an amazing, amazing hinge pin to the story of redemption in the Bible. It is foundational to what God is doing. Chapter 2, verse 3. So her mom's mother-in-law has told her that she could go. And then notice, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come. There's your clue. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, let's just set the stage. Ruth is going out. She's going to glean. She just goes to work. She's going to pick up some gleanings of all of the fields, of all the places she goes, of all of the places that God has blessed the people. She just so happens to land on Boaz's property. And it just so happens she has no clue that it's a redeemer for Naomi's family. Now, if she knew that, she could have orchestrated it and manipulated the situation to go there. But she is simply going, and it just so happened that she lands on this field, at a spot where a man is going to redeem her. So listen closely to me. You say, why is Pastor Byron so excited about two words, so happened? Because of this. 3,000 years of promise of history from Genesis 3:15, where God says to Eve, there's going to be somebody that's going to come. There's going to be the serpent crusher. And it's in this just so happened moment that 3,000 years of history is culminating to take a Moabite woman who is saying to Naomi, your God's going to be my God. I'm going to go take care of us. And she gets in the field and 3,000 years, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 49:10, and the promise of the scepter is not going to pass from your hand. Boom! So happened. Yes, sir. That should excite somebody in the house. Have you ever had a moment in your own life where you kind of look back at things and say, man, it just so happened. This thing happened in my life. And I don't know why that happened, but God was orchestrating things and it was not your orchestration. And you look back and you're like, man, God put me at that place, that time, that person, that phone call, that conversation, that text message, that email, that exchange. Those are so happy moments that let you know that God is far better and far greater than we deserve. And it's so happening to work. I mean, I just want you to see the beauty in this text. This is why when Ruth goes back and Naomi says, where you been working today? That's a guy named Boaz. And she's like, what? Boaz, he's one of our redeemers. So the element of Naomi, who is stricken with grief and sorrow and knowing that she's having to send her daughter-in-law to go work for them. And now she's thinking this moment of bleakness has switched to hope. This moment of sadness has switched to possibility. And what I want you to see, listen closely to me, is the things that I want you to see now about this redeemer are the ways by which Christ fulfills these things. So very quickly, I want to walk you through four things, at least four, that this Redeemer does for them. Now, before I show them to you, you need to understand some background of the legal laws of redemption. We talk about Jesus as Redeemer. The New Testament authors refer to our redemption that is in Christ. And if you understand the legal system behind redemption, it shows us what Christ actually did when he redeemed us. There's two passages primarily. We don't have time to turn there to read them, but I want to give them to you. Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. There are three really important elements that took place in redemption in the people of Israel, God's people. This was God's way to make sure that his people were cared for. I'm going to use John Jameson, a student ministry pastor, as an illustration in this with me. So imagine that as we are living in the people of Judah, and imagine that I have reached a spot that just financially I can't care for and provide for my family. And so as a brother in my nation and tribe of Judah, and I would sell my property, maybe to someone else, because I'm just desperate and I just can't afford to take care of it any longer. Legally, in Leviticus chapter 25, God said that his people were supposed to make sure that they would redeem that land back for that brother so it would belong to them. So if he had the means to do it, this was the legal requirement. He had the means, the financial means to do it. He was required to be able then to redeem that back for me so I don't lose my land. Why is that so important? Because God had given them that land as a promise. The second thing that God also had in his provision of redemption in Leviticus chapter 25 is if you even got to a more desperate financial situation and you couldn't even afford to take care of things and you didn't, selling your land wasn't enough, you sold your land and you sold yourself to somebody else. That you become a slave to someone else. Sometimes it even happened outside of their clan, and God says, no, if someone does that, you who had the financial means, same thing again, then John, who would have the financial means to be able to come and rescue me and buy me out of slavery so I am still able to be a citizen and still be able to be on my own and be a person that's not sold to someone else. Why? Because God had already rescued them out of slavery. There's a third plan of redemption that God set, Deuteronomy chapter 25. These are all foundational for you to understand why this book is so important. The third one was if, for example, let's say that we were actually brothers, kin. Let's say that If I had a wife and I had not children, no children by that wife, and I died and that wife becomes a widow, legally then the next relative is responsible to take that wife, to have a child with that wife, so that that wife then could have a son that could carry on the line, not of his line, but of my line. And so he was responsible to redeem that person's lineage. Otherwise, that lineage could be lost. Now, in those three things, all three of those things are about to happen in the exchange of Boaz with Ruth. But listen closely to me. To be a redeemer, you had to have the means to do it. And you had to have the willingness to be able to do it. So I want you to see that on these pages, as we talk about Boaz, who becomes the redeemer for Ruth and her family, there is a willingness and a means. And as we walk through this, I want you to see this is a shadow or a type, a picture of how Christ has done the same thing for us. So in each one of these steps, I want you to be thinking, and I will make it very clear to you, how Christ fulfills these to the nth degree. Because he has willingness and he has the means to do so. First thing that Boaz as the Redeemer did for Ruth is he extended an invitation for her to have all that he had. Look at chapter 2 with me, verses 8 through 14. We'll read these verses and then we're going to go back and I will point them out to you in regards to what he is doing. And as we do this, I want you to pay attention to the response that Ruth has to the amazing extension of grace that he has given to Ruth. Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. But now let me kind of back up, make sure you understand what's happened. Ruth is working. Boaz shows up and he sees Ruth working and he asks his servants, who is she? And they explain to him that she's just a woman who had come. This is Ruth the Moabite. It's always her title that's given. This is Ruth the Moabite. She's asked to work here. And so then Boaz now exchanges in this conversation with her. So forgive me for not giving that clear earlier. Verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink with what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servants, though I am not one of your what? Servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. Do you hear what Boaz is inviting Ruth to? She recognizes she doesn't deserve this because she's not one of his what? Servants. But what is Boaz offering her to be able to participate in? First of all, as a poor person, she could bounce from place to place and field to field. But what's the first invitation he gives her in verse 8? Don't go glean anywhere else. What is he wanting to provide for Ruth? Provide for your provisions. Won't you make sure that you're not going to go anywhere else? Because he also says, look, if you're here, I'm going to shield you from the men. I'm going to protect you. So he's offering this protection and offering this provision. But did you notice in verse 9, what's he say to you? If you're ever thirsty, make sure you go over here and you drink. Does anybody hear a ringing of what Christ offers? Jesus says in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and he will be satisfied. What's the second thing he offers her down in verse 14? Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. What else did Jesus say when he was offering us redemption? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry again. There's something else that takes place in regards to this moment of what this Redeemer is offering, all that he has. I want you to see that he offers shelter, but it's a beautiful picture in what he's offering. Certainly, he's offering protection when he says to her, make sure you don't go anywhere else because the men may take advantage of you. But let me fast forward in the story just a little bit, and then I want you to see this. So at the end of chapter 2, when Ruth goes back and tells Naomi, Naomi tells her, make sure you actually take him up on the offer. I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say those exact words. But he says, you don't go glean anywhere else. And you need to stay there until the wheat and the barley harvest are complete. Now, understanding contextually what that means is that's a 3-month period. So Naomi is saying, you need to make sure that you stay there. Why? Because what is Boaz to them? He's one of their redeemers. So Naomi's thinking, maybe he'll actually initiate and will be the redeemer. We get to chapter 3, and that's not happened. And the reason why that's not happened is because Boaz is not going to circumvent the law of God. This lets us know that Boaz actually is on a different level than what's happening in the people of the land. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1, and notice the description that's given about Boaz. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's. He was a what? A worthy man. So he's not going to jump in place first because Boaz knows there's actually a redeemer that's in front of him. And by law, that man is the one who's required to actually redeem Ruth and Naomi. But what Ruth does is she goes, according to Naomi's instructions, she goes to him at nighttime after they've done the threshing, and she encourages him to, once he's asleep, to lay at his feet and uncover his feet. I know it sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Let's read the text, chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, but I want you to see the language that's used here and what this means. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Would you not be startled if you went to bed, covered up, and then somebody's laying at your feet, and your feet's uncovered? Can I say yes? I would be as well. Like, where did you come from and who are you? It's dark, okay? So he asked the question, who are you? And I want you to notice what it said. And she answered, I am Ruth. You're what? Do you notice something that's changed here? She's moved from being unworthy, and now the invitation was given, and did she take him up on the invitation? She now is a servant, but she understands she's simply submitting to him, and this particular scene seems crazy to us, but in the Arab world culture, this was not uncommon. So she lays at his feet, and then she says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, understanding, she's not saying spread your blanket over me, but spread your wings over me, because what's being understood here, this is like almost a proposal. Would you be willing to redeem me? Would you be willing to marry me? Would you be willing to shield me? Would you be willing to take care of us because you are my redeemer? She understood their hope for the future lied in him. And do you notice the language that's used even when Boaz first exchanged with her? Flip back chapter 2, verse 12, when he is speaking to her. He says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward by giving you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Does this ring a bell to you in regards to one of the final words Jesus actually says to Jerusalem before he dies? In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he's broken for the people because they've rejected him. And listen, this is the words. You can just write this down if you're taking notes. Matthew 23:37, when Jesus is broken over Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Understand the significance of being under the wings of the protection means that you belong to that person. So when she is saying, would you spread your wings over us, meaning I was a Moabite, I'm now over here, I'm with my mother-in-law, would you be the one that protects us and shields us and gives us a hope? That's what's being significant. And so Boaz is inviting her to all that he has. Second thing that the Redeemer does, Boaz is willing to pay the price. A Redeemer, I told you, has to be willing and has to have the means to be able to do it. We get to chapter 4, and so there is a Redeemer that's in front of her, in front of him, excuse me. And so this exchange that takes place happens at the city gate. So let's read this, and I want you to see what Boaz is willing to do and what the first in-line Redeemer is not willing to do. Remember, they have to have means and they have to have willingness. Chapter 4. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So you got the Redeemer and the men sitting down. The city gate is where all the legal actions took place in the city. So he's got witnesses in regards to what's going to occur. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders, my people. So do you understand? There's a purchase that's required. He has to buy it. But listen, it's not just Elimelech he's got to buy. He also has to buy the two sons' properties as well, Chalon, Chilion. Make sure that they're also going to be purchased, okay? If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Hope is lost, right? It's willingness initially. But then Boaz says, by the way, verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it. What happened to his willingness? It went away. I can't do that. Why? He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. You know what's also built inside of this? Remember, what is Ruth? She's a Moabite. The enemy of Israel, they've walked through that land. He's basically said, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to give my son to that person to have the right to carry out that name. And so the willingness went away. The means was there. And so Boaz is ready to act. I'll do it. And so now we get to verse 7 and we get through verse 9 in regards to this transaction of what Boaz is going to do. He's got both willingness and he's got both the means to be able to do it. And so this crazy interaction, they take off a sandal and exchange sandals with one another. But that was their legal way to be able to do something. But notice what he says in verse 9. Then Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also the Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my what? She's no longer a servant. She's his wife. Does anybody see how Jesus does the exact same thing for us? Jesus is the one that takes people who were aliens and strangers and set far from God and brings us into the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 13 is a great verse for that if you need to write something down to substantiate what I'm saying. This is what Paul says. I'll read it to you. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. Was she a stranger to the covenant of promise? Yes, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This Ruth, who was a Moabite. By the way, that is a Gentile. Who is separated from the covenant and the promise of God. And through this beautiful, wonderful work of Boaz, he marries her. She's not just a servant, just an invitation. She becomes his bride. We who are outcasts, we get invited through Christ. Yes, we are servants, but we become the bride of Christ. That's why when you get to Revelation chapter 19 and we're looking at the very culmination of Jesus' return, guess what is happening? It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. Christ, who is our groom, and the church, who is his bride, set down, and all the pictures of all the feasting, of all who are thirsty, and all who are hungry, we're going to share an abundance meal with the one who has redeemed our souls. And there's something else that takes place. The Redeemer gives her a new identity. You notice how Ruth is said and most introduced in these pages. Ruth the what? But verse 13. And Boaz took Ruth. Where's the tag? It's gone. Is she still a Moabite? But what trumps her identity is now she is Boaz's wife. You plug in what you were. I once was a, but now I'm the child of the king. I once was a, but now I'm a servant of the Redeemer Most High. I once was a, but now I belong to the King of Kings. The list could just keep going. I want you to see. I want you to hear. Our past does not define who we are when we get redeemed in Christ. We get washed by the powerful blood of Christ. This is what redemption does for us. Christ offers, come. He's paid the price. He's willing. So if you want your life to be radically transformed by the amazing work of the grace of Jesus Christ, the invitation still stands. Here's the spiritual drink. Here's the spiritual food. I can make you a servant of my kingdom, and I'll even make you my bride. Just come. That's what he offers. You know what else the Redeemer did in this situation? The Redeemer gave this family hope. Do you remember how Naomi entered back into Judah? She was not a happy person. You know, one of those type of people that everything is bad and everything is wrong and everything is drab and everything is sad. You're like, golly, the sun is shining. Well, there's got to be clouds somewhere. Go back to chapter 1 and notice how Naomi describes herself, because I want you to see this book. Man, I need a lot of time to show you all these things. But this book, it actually is a book of contrast. Like, it starts one way and it ends another way. It's just so beautiful that you see all of what God is doing. But let's just look at one. Chapter 1, notice verse 19 through 21. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back how? Empty." And now, you get to the end of chapter 4. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. And one of the daughter-in-laws didn't stay with her. She just has Ruth. And now God has brought a kinsman redeemer. And now what she is noticing in these verses, chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, she says, "I came back empty." Now guess what's going to happen? She is now giving fullness. Look at verses 13 through 17. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and she went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of what?'" She, when she left Moab, she had what? Death. And now God has given her life. She came into Judah. She was empty. Now what is God doing? He is giving her fullness. Keep reading. He shall be to you a store of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, the name named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Do you hear the promise of what's happening in verse 14? The Lord is now giving you a redeemer. You walked in, you were hopeless, and now you have hope. Remember what needed to be redeemed? Property. Their poverty had to be restored. Their life and longevity had to be restored. Was Boaz providing all of that for her? Yes, but what was happening is now, it wasn't she lost a husband, two sons. But do you hear the blessing of what they're saying? This child is better to you than seven sons. Seven was the significance for the people of Israel that there was fullness. And now she said, I came back empty, but now guess what the blessing is? This is far better than you even having seven sons now, because God was giving a redeemer. God was doing something good. But the last thing I want to tell you is this. The pages that we read at the beginning is where we land. Because verse 18 through 21 is that God was letting the original people who read this and us. This was not just about Ruth. This was God planning the ultimate redeemer. We've read those verses already. And you see at the very end, the one who was to come was David. What this shows us, folks, God was wanting the people to know they were not without hope. The Redeemer was coming. They still had 1,000 years, but the promise was letting them know that what he promised in Genesis 3:15 was still coming. You know, verses 18 through 21, I think of it like this. Anybody ever watched a movie before and it just kind of ends abruptly and you're thinking, they got to have a sequel? Anybody watch stuff like that? Like you're saying, why did it end that way? And they come out with the next movie, you're like, yes! And you watch it with anticipation. That's verses 18 through 22. It's like you read this and like, yes! He's coming. So let's read 1 Samuel. Oh, let's read 2 Samuel. And you keep reading. You're like, oh, let's get to Matthew chapter 1. Oh, it's him. This is why when the angel shows up to Joseph and Mary and says, fear not, for God has found favor with you. You're going to have a son and his name is going to be Jesus, because he's going to save, redeem people from their sins. Yes! He's come! And so guess why we're so excited about the gospel? You know why we're so excited about Jesus? You know why you're so excited about the redemption? Is because all the promises that we need in a redeemer, the one who's willing, the one who has the resources, because guess what? We're spiritually impoverished. We have no legacy. We have no line. We need everything to happen in the Son of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He provides it all, and the invitation is for all. So I want to give you these few things as a way to challenge you before we pray. Number one, I started with this and I want to end with this. This should anchor your soul to let you know that God is sovereign and providentially works out his plan for his glory and good. Any of you in this room struggling this morning, wrestling and wondering, does God hear me when I'm praying? Is God working? Is God stirring? Is he moving? If you can see this story in the pages of 300 years of chaos, you should be able to say, God has not abandoned me as his child. He's working. He's moving. I can't see it, but I'm trusting in my sovereign King. Number two, you need to also be able to understand that in this story, God used some people who made some bad decisions. Not just bad decisions, sinful decisions. And God worked through that for his good. This is Romans 8:28 written on the pages. That says, those who love the Lord, God will work all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For the good. It may not necessarily be good initially, but he's going to work all that mess out for his good if you surrender everything to him. So know this morning, if you're sitting here, maybe you have been redeemed and maybe your past is what's clouding you stepping, acting in faith. I want you to see God took people and he took a Moabite woman who was a Gentile and puts her in the genealogy of Jesus. And by the way, she's not the only Gentile in the genealogy of Jesus. You have Rahab. You have Ruth. We're going to have Bathsheba in a little while. God is orchestrating. He takes messy people. If you haven't seen so far, just in these 9 books, that God has used messy people for his good and his glory, be encouraged. You're in a house full of messy people. But that doesn't give permission to stay messy. Because when he redeems us, that's the old. And he makes us new. So be encouraged. The last few things I will say to you is this. The invitation of Jesus still stands. Are you spiritually thirsty? He invites you to come. Are you spiritually hungry? He invites you to come. Are you alienated and are in the kingdom of darkness? He invites you to come. You recognize, like Ruth, I am unworthy. You recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt. You can't receive it until you recognize you need it. The invitation is there. And those of you who are believers in this room, I hope this just refreshes your appreciation for what Jesus did for you to redeem you. But even as we sing this morning, man, I hope your hearts will just be lifted up and you'll just be saying, God, thank you, because I was unworthy. But you invited me to come. You invited me in as a servant and then you made me your bride. We have a good Redeemer. He gives us new identity. He gives us hope. This is the Redeemer. And we call him Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, bless your name, the name that is above every name. Thank you for these beautiful pictures, the story of Ruth, dropped in a period of history of chaos and rebellion. But yet, Lord, you still were moving and working when it seemed like everything was just at odds with you. God, thank you for the reminder today that you are a sovereign God. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would help people. God, you'd help the people in this room and those who are listening online, that they would be reminded that you indeed are a sovereign God and you rule over all things. God, for those in this room who need to be reminded this morning that you take messed up people and you still graciously use us for your good. God, for those in this room this morning who've been trying to quench their thirst with things of the world and quench their hunger of things of the world, help them to see that that can be satisfied. So, Lord, if anyone needs to come to you as their Redeemer today, God, may you draw them in this room and those who are listening online. But, God, for all of us in this room, and for every person who is listening who have been redeemed, then, God, we have something to be grateful for. Because we were bankrupt. We needed a miracle to take place. We had no provisions of our own. We had no identity. We were alienating strangers. But God, in your grace, you brought us in. You brought us close. You spread your wings over us to shield us from the enemy, protect us from the kingdom of darkness, and you've made us yours. Bless your name. So God, we want to just sing praise to the one who's redeemed us. And now God, move in this room. and move in those who are listening today online. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing. Prayer team will be here. If you need to respond, you come.